take one or two others along. Today, things get just a little bit more complicated. Last week, I told you about the doors in our church. Today, I thought about dragging up a great big table. I decided not to do that. But I brought up a little table today, and I want to give you a little memory piece about kind of how this works in the second stage of what we're calling church discipline or the disciplined church. Last week, we had doors because the goal was to keep it private, just between the two of you. But today now, the circle's getting a little bit bigger. Remember, in conflict, we want to keep the circle as small as possible for as long as possible. But it becomes necessary for there to be, and here's my little mnemonic, I made this up myself, so it's probably not very good, convention for intervention. That is that now there's going to be more than just the two. There's going to be two or three others who come together to do what I'm calling today, and I think this is familiar language to all of us, to do an intervention. That is that someone has been told about their sin and they've not listened. They've refused to listen. And so look at verse 16. Let me read it to you again. But if he does not listen, and let me just pause here and remind us, friends. I haven't been involved in very much church discipline, thank the Lord. But when I have seen church discipline happen, it's been tremendously helpful for me to remember that someone has never been excommunicated from the church because of adultery. Or because of theft, or because of idolatry. That's not the reason someone is excommunicated from the church. The only reason that you wind up being excommunicated from the body of Christ is because you refuse to listen, and you refuse to listen, and you refuse to listen. It's ultimately the sin of impenitence that is the reason the people are excommunicated or disfellowshipped from the body of Christ. Last week, we thought about doors and the importance of private conversations. This week, we consider the importance of tables as a place where God's people can get help from others in the body of Christ. This is the second stop along the road of church discipline, and it involves a gathering where one or two others in the body of Christ can assist those in the throes of conflict in sowing by faith the seeds of true and biblical peace. I want to remind you again that biblical peace is not merely the absence of war. It's not merely the absence of conflict. It's the presence of God. It's the presence of God's justice, His kind and life-giving justice. It's the presence of His mercy because of Christ. Friends, may God's church truly have this true and biblical peace. Now to the notes today. As we think about this second stop on the road of church discipline, ethical righteousness is objective obedience to the Lord. Disobedience to God's revealed will is objectively sin. 1 John 3:4 says, everybody who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. I want us to think today, and this is a huge issue in our culture today, if someone has the courage to go and say, you know, I think you messed up here. I think you sinned. I think what's one of the most common responses? Well, why do you hate me so much? Okay. I'm sorry that you were offended, but what we're not talking about, we have, for many reasons, our present world is disconnected from the idea of objective biblical truth. We believe in what's called the correspondence view of truth. And the world now has bought into language as being in itself power. And so if I come to you and I gently and I kindly call you out on sin, the worldly and the world and the flesh that we have, sometimes without knowing it, appropriated for ourselves, turns it back on that person as there's something subjectively wrong with you. And so we're not, we short circuit the entire conversation if we refuse to talk objectively. I've learned over the course of ministry, there are some people who are very comfortable and love to talk about objective truth. And when the two of us are talking, we're talking about this thing. And that means we can have an objective conversation. And there are other times where I'm not sure if we're talking about this or if I'm talking directly to that person's sense of well-being, and thus to bring anything negative into the conversation is to make that person feel uncomfortable, and thou shalt not make me uncomfortable. Okay? We need to think carefully here about the matter of sin. And so I wanted to point out here that that as we move into this sometimes uncomfortable process, the issue is objective sin. And sincere repentance brings this process to an end. Now, if there are interpersonal issues, if there are material issues, if there are legal or justice issues involved, those need to be resolved. But I want you to see, friends, that the greatest gift that God gives to us, Martin Luther said, the entire Christian life ought to be one of repentance. We ought to breathe in God's grace deeply and wondrously, and we ought to breathe out our sin. Do you hate the sin within you? Do you despise it? Have you seen the sinfulness of sin? John Owen wrote a book called The Sinfulness of Sin. We need to think about the reality that sin continues to be with us, all around us. And can you believe it? Sin is in us. Thus, we need this road of discipline. Jesus calls his people to grow in obedience and to lovingly address serious sin in the church. The second step in a disciplined church is, and I want to emphasize this, is still informal. Notice it speaks here of your brother. Okay, there's no hierarchy. This is within the brothers and sisters of the body of Christ. However, as a sinner did not listen, verse 16, right at the beginning, if he does not listen, there is now a group intervention to help a brother face his sin in light of the Lordship of Christ and his gracious gospel. Stepping into this place is not easy. And I want to emphasize today, we're talking here about serious sin. We're not talking about something that bothers you. We're talking about an objective infraction against the moral law of God. This is a hard place to be. It's hard for those who are for the one who comes to his brother, but it's also hard for the brother. And it's an awkward place. But it's an important place. And I want to plead with you today to see that if you are called out in your sin by someone who loves you in gentleness and in grace and in love, that's one of the kindest things they can do for you. Because God commands us all. He meets us where we are, but he commands us all, if you love me, keep my commandments. And his commandments are not burdensome. He is at work in us. So this is not an easy place, but this place can yield rich testimonies to God's power. One of the blessings that I've had as I've been able to travel throughout the Church of Christ in this country, but also in other countries, is to recognize that within a local church, there are people who can't wait to tell you about how God has worked in their church. And how God has healed marriages. How God has brought wayward children to repentance, about how God has healed a long-standing rift between two business people in the church, and that he delights, and God is really good at teaching his people to walk by faith and not by sight, and therefore to be willing to gently and humbly step into this place where there's conversation about objective sin. Again, convention or coming together for the purpose of intervention, that is speaking the truth in love to a sinning brother. So I've kind of broken this outline down today as far as this gathering or this convention of people. So the first point this morning is that before gathering witnesses, we need to check further for hypocrisy. Matthew 7:5 says, "You hypocrite, first take the log out of your eye, then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye." Galatians 6:1 emphasizes, "You who are spiritual, restore someone who is sinning with gentleness." That is, that there is a particular type of people who are called to engage in this difficult task, and that is those who are spiritual. It's the opposite of being a hypocrite. But here's what tends to happen, is we go to people who tick us off, who rub me the wrong way, and why are you doing things that way? We don't really have an objective standard of sin. We really have an objective standard of personal irritation. And so not everything that is sinful must be dealt with in this way. That's why I specify serious sin in the church. We're not talking about every minor infraction. Remember, it is the glory of a believer to overlook an offense. Blessed are those who overlook. The Bible says that love covers a multitude of sins. And even if there is sin involved, this is minor and I'm able to just, you know what? This is not going to affect. I'm actively choosing. This is not going to affect our relationship. Lord, you'll deal with this. But there are times where God calls us now to go. I love the word here, the two words in verse 15. Go and tell him his fault, just between the two of you. Again, we're not starting a forest fire here. I've seen churches that have been obsessed with this, and all the time there's constant churning as people are arguing about whether or not who sinned, when, where, how, why. The point is, this is very tight, just between the two of you. And now today, if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence, notice that word, of two or three witnesses. So the first part is that before gathering the witnesses, we need to check further for hypocrisy. Bullet point number one, is this issue adequately addressed? Has this been dealt with sufficiently? Or do we need to keep going down this road? Again, remember that at every step along the way here, if he repents, you've won your brother. The purpose of this whole process is for someone to listen, for someone to see in their own reflection, in the care and the love of the brothers and sisters of Christ, and to say, oh, I sinned. And man, my brother loves me enough to come to me here. This is a really serious thing. Lord, I repent. Help me to sincerely live out my repentance. Is the issue adequately addressed? Do we need to continue down this road? That's an important question. But secondly, as we're checking our own hearts here before gathering witnesses, am I seeking revenge? Oftentimes, it's a sense of bitterness in my own heart that motivates me to go and be God to this other person. Romans 12:18 says, "If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with everyone. Never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Another question that we should ask ourselves before gathering witnesses, am I, in particular, qualified to address this area of a brother's life? Am I, what's my standing with this person? Do they know of my love for them? Have I built, in leadership terms, they talk about relational capital. Does this person know that I love them? Have I been involved in their life? Oftentimes, these kinds of encounters go much better when people are friends and when they trust each other. When you come near in this kind of a posture that person doesn't feel threatened, but they know these people care for me. And then finally, bullet point number 4, am I being patient? Oh, friends, how easy it is to get on the bandwagon, to drum this down the road. Before we gather witnesses, we need to let God do his work. We are working with him in a profoundly personal and spiritual and, by God's grace, transformational process as we seek to be a disciplined church. Well, that's before gathering witnesses. Again, these 2 or 3 that are going with us. But now, point number 2, when gathering witnesses, count the cost. Count the cost. Luke 14:28 says, which of you desiring to build a tower does not first sit down and count the cost? Friends, this is a costly process. Hopefully, it's going to build the relationship. But taking these kinds of steps are at times misinterpreted. The deceitfulness of sin makes hearts very hard. And for those who are walking in unrepentance, to have someone come beside them is not an act of love. It's a threat. We need to understand. We need to be reminded in the midst of conflict that God is present and sovereign in this particular conflict. He didn't fall off the throne. We're not in this conflict because Jesus took a vacation. We're in this conflict because God is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. But it's costly. It's costly in emotions. I'm thinking of several conflicts that I've been involved with as a helper, as one of the 2 or 3 witnesses that we're talking about today. And it is phenomenal, the emotional roller coaster. I'm not even directly involved in the conflict, and I'm on the emotional roller coaster. Friends, this kind of work is work, and it's costly. So, bullet point number 1, involve your sinning brother in choosing, if possible. That is, that now we're getting into, okay, who are these 2 or 3 people these 1 or 2 people? And notice what Matthew's doing here and what Jesus is doing here. Take 1 or 2 others along. Why would that need to be? It's because in just a minute, he's going to talk about them serving as witnesses according to the law. As now we move in the next stop along the path of church discipline, we move from voluntary interaction between brothers and sisters to now there's going to be more accountability within the context of the visible church. That is, the elders of the church have a role on down the road. And so take 1 or 2 others, thus there will be either 2 or 3 witnesses. And so, who ought these people to be? Well, ideally, these are people that you trust, and these are people that the sinning brother trusts. And so, ideally, in this situation, you would be able to talk together and to say, well, who could we get to come in and help us here? We're stuck. I came to you, we talked this through, and As near as I can tell, you've refused to listen. So could we have some others come and help us in this conflict? And who do you think that might be? Again, that's not always possible, but if possible, involve your sinning brother in choosing who these witnesses might be. Point number two, if not, take initiative to find a mature friend or two. A mature friend. And again, this is not for the weak of heart. This takes hours. It takes hundreds of prayers, thousands of prayers. It takes emotional stability. It takes a clipped tongue. That is not a loose tongue, but a bridled tongue, a tongue of self-control. Again, one of the things that so quickly happens, and sometimes it happens in this at this stage, is where instead of this being tight and being private, and now suddenly everybody knows about this, and suddenly now it's getting out of control, and now instead of focusing on the problem, now we're focusing on damage control. Oh, friends, remember, sin breaks out. That which is whispered in the inner rooms will be shouted from the housetop. Why do we have this perverse need for gossip? Why do we need to run around telling everybody every single thing we know? Oh, Lord, guard my tongue in order that I might bless the brother in this situation. The purpose of this discipline is not to make it worse. It's to restore the brother to the body of Christ. Oh, we need wisdom and we need maturity in this. Bullet point number three there. Consider the role of an objective mediator. Now this is an area, there's no reference to a mediator here. But as people have continued to think about and seek to apply these principles, there are people you can take who are your friends, who naturally fit with you. But there needs to be, oftentimes it's very helpful to have someone who is decidedly not a part of the conflict, who can step in at this point with skill. I like to say a mediator in this kind of situation is a traffic cop. He's not directing traffic, though. He's directing words. He's directing words as we labor and work to get out onto the table. And this is where, in my mind, the table is very important, that there's things that are inside of me that I maybe haven't told a single person. And now it's within this context that now we need to move from emotions to facts. And notice that now we're beginning to present evidence. We're presenting, brother, I came to you personally. You refused to listen. Now we have these others around, and I want to lay out before you the facts where I believe you have sinned. I want to call you on these because I love you. Because you're my friend, and because I want there to be nothing impeding our full relationship within the context of the body of Christ. Brother, because I love you, and because I love our holy and just God, I can't just sweep this under the rug. This is important. And so I'm coming to you, and again, one of these, one or two others, may well be an objective mediator. Now, I wanted to lay this fourth point down, particularly as we anticipate the next stop on the road of church discipline. I want us to think for a moment about the elders of the church. Remember that even the elders may need correction. The role of elder in the history of the Christian church, and indeed in the history of the world, is quite a fascinating one. The word elder, in Greek it's the word presbyteros, just means older or experienced man. Elders in the Bible are always men. Elders are to be examples of godliness. Elders have different gifts. Elders are not above anyone else in the church. The role they play in the church is that of being representatives. And so the Bible lays down very clear biblical qualifications for being an elder, but even elders are under this command of Jesus. Here's the king and the head of the church saying, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. But if he doesn't listen, take one or two others. And oftentimes, and here's what I want to say, is elders make great witnesses. Elders are able to come. Elders are able to be involved. Each member of this congregation has a shepherding elder. And I want to just encourage you, continue to foster that relationship with your shepherding elder. And sometimes that person can be tremendously helpful. If there's a conflict in a family, if there's a conflict between you and your neighbor, to say, well, you know, there's an elder in my church that I really trust. He's a close friend, and I think he can be objective. I've encouraged the elders of our congregation to take this time to go back and remember and review the theology, the framework of peacemaking. This is tremendously important. 1 Timothy 5:19 says, do not admit a charge against an elder except on the evidence of two or three witnesses. Same standard that's here. That as we're moving, I want you to see we're moving from a one-on-one conversation to now we're doing what, again, I'm using the term and I want to further define this in just a moment, but this idea of an intervention. That now we're coming and we're coming to you not to say, well, you know, what's going on here? Again, there's many different facts, fact patterns of different kinds of discipline cases that we could talk about. But I want you to see that these two or three are coming with the one who has been sinned against. And they're coming together to lovingly confront the brother or sister. We're upping the ante just a little bit. It's not public, but it is upping the ante. And now these people are observing as the brother who's been sinned against is coming into this situation. His goal is to convince the sinning brother that he has done wrong. The question is, does he listen? If he refuses to listen, now there's not just one witness. Now there's two or three witnesses who can say, even in the context of a more formal situation, yeah, we saw him be, the sins were laid out, and we saw him harden his heart, and he refused to listen. That's important in the teaching of Jesus here. In this passage. So, before we gather witnesses, while gathering witnesses, now number three, at the gathering, convince the brother. Now, friends, I'll tell you that as I prepared this sermon, this was the most difficult point for me. How do you convince someone who's deceived in their own heart about their sin that they've sinned? What the only thing I can say is speak the truth in love. Speak the truth in love. We have to speak the truth. I can't primarily be concerned about how you're going to interpret this. I can't primarily be concerned about making you feel uncomfortable because then I'll never say a thing. Because speaking truth in the context of sin is always uncomfortable. But because we love one another, we need to convince. We need to work to convince. We need to come not as one who has it all together and let me tell you all the ways that you're a failure, but rather to affirm the relationship and to come and to persuade. I once heard persuasion defined as guiding vital truths around people's mental roadblocks. So what are the roadblocks? How do you convince your brother of his sin? Deuteronomy 19:15, and here is the verse that we've mentioned a couple of times already. A single witness shall not suffice against a person. Only on the evidence of two witnesses or of three witnesses shall a charge be established. Thus, now we're coming together, we're coming on the table, we're convening for the purpose of intervening. We're coming together for the purpose of persuasion, of convincing. So how do you do that? Well, number one, find an appropriate time or setting. Find an appropriate time or setting. Where and when is the best place to have this conversation? Again, confidentiality is a very important consideration. One of the things that offends people is when you're not careful with the information that's been entrusted to you. Point number two, present evidence objectively, yet gently. It's not that I'm offended, although I may be. It's not that I wish to make you uncomfortable, although my words might. The issue is, I love you, and you are on a path that leads away from God. You were walking well, but you've wandered. You don't have integrity in this particular area of your life. Friend, the Word of God is it's God-breathed, and it's profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for instruction in the way of righteousness. It's when we wander, friends, that so often we kind of come to the end of our toolbox. We realize that we need a screwdriver and the only thing I've got is a hammer. You're not going to get the problem solved. We need to think about what tools do I have in my toolbox? Do I have the tools that I need? Have I grown in the skill? Do I understand what Jesus is talking about here? Do I love the visible body of Christ? Am I willing to invest the time and the prayers and the sweat in order to see a glorious testimony to the power and the greatness of God emerge in this hopeless situation? And the biggest thing, I've seen it again and again, is people forget the gospel in the midst of the darkness and the confusion and the despair of conflict. And so one of the roles that the brother should play, certainly one of the roles that the two or three others should play, is that of giving hope. That even as we're coming to you, we're coming because we love you. We're coming because we want to help you to appropriate the gospel in this situation. God is powerful. He works in miraculous ways to accomplish His purpose, His revealed purpose of making His saints actually holy. Friend, you profess Jesus Christ. That means you've been forgiven of your sins. You've been declared righteous. So now let's try to act righteously in this particular situation. Bullet point number three, extend forgiveness and if possible, be reconciled. Again, it's when the realization of sin comes, when the understanding of the power of forgiveness is present, there can be true reconciliation. Oftentimes, this is the most difficult part. How do you coach someone who has sinned and help them to own their sin? The only way that's possible is, number one, if you help them and remind them that they have made a profession of faith in Jesus Christ. I have been blown away in the conflicts that I've been involved with in the course of my life, how quickly people begin doubting the salvation of the person they're in conflict with. Well, they can't be a Christian. They would never treat me like that if they were a Christian. Oh, you want to bet? Christians are pretty good at treating each other in a very bad way. Right? I think we could all testify to this. The issue is not whether or not they're saved. The issue is whether or not they are obedient. And the grounds of obedience is love for Christ, faith in Christ, and passion for the glory of Christ. Extend salvation, extend forgiveness, and if possible, be reconciled. This leads us to the last and final point, and that is after the gathering, consider the response. The temptation, after you've lovingly been presented with evidence of your sin, is to either attack those who are coming or to run away from those who love you. Ideologically, the temptation is to hide your sin through entrenching in your present position, to be offended that they would come to you. And again, do you see how helpful it is for the body of Christ to have the conviction Christ is guiding all of his people in Matthew 18? Jesus has a pathway through conflict. And if you'll stay on his path, you won't get blown up by the landmines. But you've got to understand the path. And after once or twice trying to walk through minefields and having a blow up in your face, aren't you a little skittish about walking through a minefield? But if you trust God, God knows what he's doing. God marks the path very clearly in Matthew 18. And he brings it down both for the one who is coming to his brother and to the sinning brother. They can see, whoa, this is justice tempered in love. This is justice not for the purpose of punishing. This is justice for the purpose of restoration. Oh, friends, we need this vision in the body of Christ today. So we must nurture the discipline of acknowledging our sin before God and before his people. None of us are self-sufficient. The sinning brother needs help. That's why we're coming. The one who's going to his brother needs help. That's why there are these two or three who are coming alongside them. We need the body of Christ. We all have blind spots. And friends, our sin is bad. Do you believe that? Or do you excuse your sin and cover up your sin and justify your sin and transfer the blame to anyone else? Well, I'm this way because of society. Okay, but you're this way and that's sinful. I mean, friends, we've got to get down to the root of this. A few years ago, I took on a task. I decided I was going to rid my backyard of dandelions. And I didn't have the money to get someone to come out and spray. That's like the only sane thing to do. So I took my little shovel and I went in my backyard. This was actually quite cathartic, I will be honest. But I started pulling out the dandelions. There were thousands of them. Eventually I gave up. But at least I got up close by the house. And here's what I realized, is that there are times when you dig dandelions and your record of pulling out that actual big taproot underneath the dandelion is exactly 0%. And every time, pop, and the root's still down on the ground and it's going to grow back. But then I figured it out. You wait till after it rains. The lovely, softening rain that represents God's grace. And man, I went out after the rain, and I had fun. I was covered with mud, down on my hands and knees in the mud, but it was awesome because I was just popping those dandelions out left and right, and you would grab it and it would just come right out. Because there had been a softening. Because now it's not the hard ground. Break up the fallow ground of your heart, friends. It is time to seek the Lord. It is time for the body of Christ to be the one that's resolving conflict in society. Wouldn't it be amazing if people came to the church and said, you guys are so good at resolving conflict. Would you help us? Oh, friends, why are we the tail and not the head in the culture in which we live? Why do people have this assumption that you have this little tiny conflict and the first thing you do is lawyer up, and at the end of it, you're still not satisfied and now you're all thousands of dollars poorer? That doesn't make sense. Let's do the hard work of humbling ourselves, of trusting God, of coming together first in private and then in twos and threes, that God might be glorified. Let us pray. Oh Lord our God, how we thank you for all that you've done for us. We thank you, Lord, that you've laid before us a clear and a wise roadmap, a path through the minefield of conflict. We pray, Lord, you'd help us to find our place here, that these big, broad principles might be applied in particular situations. Thank you, Lord, for the wisdom of heaven with which to live our lives here upon the earth. We pray, O Lord, that you would help us to play our role. We pray, Lord, that you would help us to be faithful with the grace that you've entrusted to us, that, Lord, we might breathe grace to one another. And, Lord, for those who are here today stuck in conflict, I pray, Lord, that you would shower them with the softening rains of your grace. I pray, Lord, you would help them to see that their sin is not able to be hidden and that they would confess it to you. And Lord, that they would be willing to confess it to one another. That, Lord, we might fulfill the law of Christ. I pray you would help us to be those who come in gentleness and love and truth. And Lord, that we would not be afraid of the emotions involved in conflict, but that we might navigate confidently on the objective truth and the objective standards of the holy and inspired Word of God. That, Lord, you would lead us out of ourselves and out of our subjective emotions to the truth that is the foundation of our lives. Thank you, Lord, that you created us. Thank you that you're sovereign in our lives. And Lord, thank you that you save us out of our sins. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.